Thank you for that song, Tom. I really appreciate it. Last Sunday, Pastor Summers brought us a message from the book of Isaiah set in the 7th century BC, at a time in the nation of Israel when it was divided and heading into ruin and captivity. In the midst of that despair, King Hezekiah laid out a letter before Almighty God, whereby we learn something of what we ought to do when we don't know what to do. Today, I'm asking you to move forward with me 100 years or so into the 6th century BC by finding the book of Daniel, chapter 3. The book of Daniel, chapter 3. Israel was presently experiencing the captivity of her people and the ruin of her cities. We're now smack dab in the middle of it, and we have an opportunity to learn something of God dependence when things seem as bad as they could possibly be. You see, Daniel 3 begs the question, ultimately, what should complete dependence upon God look like in my life? What should complete dependence upon God look like in my life when it seems that everything has gone awry? It is here that we see three men of God, whose very lives were on the line. And as their lives were on the line, we see something of true, complete dependence upon God. And so I've divided Daniel chapter 3 into 5 different scenes. The first 4 scenes set the stage for us in order to be introduced to the divine activity of God in these men's lives in the 5th scene. So let's begin with scene 1. And we want to point out this morning King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar takes very specific steps to establish a political authority through state religion. King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden statue to be worshipped, which really was reflective of his desire to have supreme power. You know, throughout history, Satan has had his slippery hand upon men and women who would deceive a region, a nation, or the world. In 606 BC, some 2,620 years ago, his hand was upon King Nebuchadnezzar. The right word to describe him is a word not unlike what other world rulers could be described as who seek to have extreme power, and the word is megalomania. It's a neat word, and it means to have obsession. Obsession with the exercise of power, and to some extent the delusion of one's power. This word megalomania very much fits King Nebuchadnezzar. Hitler comes to mind when I think about such delusion, which really is more about satanic influence than anything else. The epitome of King Nebuchadnezzar's obsession with power is here in verses 1 through 7. Follow along as I read them in chapter 3 of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, which, by the way, would have been a place of extreme visibility. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice the phrase "had set up" related to Nebuchadnezzar. The emphasis that Daniel is making is that it was Nebuchadnezzar who had it set up. This was more about Nebuchadnezzar than it was about the statue itself. Verse 4. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Over and over, King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. "But whoever does not fall down in worship will immediately be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation, so now you can see the expanse of the Babylonian Empire and the conquests and the bringing of people into captivity, every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so what is being declared here in the building of this statue will ultimately depend upon the empire which Nebuchadnezzar reigned and ruled. He was setting himself up as supreme. Back in chapter 2 in Daniel, Daniel interpreted the king's dream about a massive statue and its representations of kingdoms that would come and rise and fall. That chapter, chapter 2, is very prophetic and very significant in our New Testaments as we turn to the book of Revelation, because those words of prophecy were not only true for their day, but true for ours as we await the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he will establish his millennial kingdom. Well, Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2 led Nebuchadnezzar to declare in verse 47, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." But unfortunately, this was not a statement of faith on Nebuchadnezzar's part, simply a recognition of Daniel's God. As a matter of fact, when we get into chapter 4 in Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar very much did not follow the God of the Jews. James chapter 2 tells us that the demons believe in God and they shudder. It's no small thing that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the God of Daniel, but it was no big thing because ultimately Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped himself. Scene 2. King Nebuchadnezzar learns of three Jews who refuse to obey this command for all people under the kingdom of the Babylonians to worship this golden statue. Look at verses 8 through 12. Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up." Satan has always had his fools, men and women who are yielded to him to do his work. In particular, we are told that there were certain Chaldean men, some Chaldean men, according to verse 8, took occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews, not just these three, but the Jews, and in particular, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The idea of maliciously accused literally means to eat the pieces of. They wanted to chew these men up and spit them out. God's chosen people have always had human enemies, which are really only tools of the evil one. It's amazing to me that even in our country, there are Jews with minds who join in with others and watch God's chosen people, Israel, from the sidelines as she seeks to protect herself. Yet here we have three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to worship the statue in light of God's command, which they knew to be repeated in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, shortly before God's people went into the land of Israel. God said, "Do not make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters beneath. You must not bow down to worship them." Why? "Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is desirous that his people worship him and him alone." And so although the events of Daniel chapter 3 take place while Israel was in exile, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in Babylon, they recognized that this commandment of God is a universal command for believers, regardless of what generation or what nation they reside in. And so these Chaldean men, who were likely nobles of some form since they actually had access to King Nebuchadnezzar, turned these men in, turned God's men in, but not really out of care for Nebuchadnezzar so much as their own interests in mind, ultimately, that they might find favor with the king. Look with me at what they say in verse 9. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree." And on they go. The evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's obsession with power and the ultimate desire for self-worship is evidenced in scene 3, which begins with his rage. He became enraged to learn that these three Jews refused to bow down. So in scene three, we see King Nebuchadnezzar immediately put these three Jews on trial. And because he knew them, and we'll look at that in a moment, he gave them an opportunity to bow down and worship. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then in a furious rage, King Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bring them in. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And he asks a very interesting question. Look at the question at the end of verse 15. And who is the God who could rescue you from my power? Great question, of which he will get an incredible answer here in just a little bit. Something to keep in mind, the king knew who these three men were. These three Jews were no strangers to the king. If you go back to Daniel chapter 1, let's look at a little bit at the bigger context. And in Daniel chapter 1, notice with me beginning in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's the Israelite king to the south, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon and to the house of his God and put the vessels in the treasury of his God. Remember, God had told his people, if you dishonor me and follow these false gods, I will come and bring judgment upon you. You will be taken captive. And Daniel and Ezekiel are two prophets who are recording the activity of God during that time of captivity. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility. Now he describes the Newcastle men here. Young men without any physical defect, good looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he had drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Now, who were these men? Well, among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belteshazzar to Daniel, and then look, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Continuing, if you go and you look at verse 19, the king interviewed them, and among all of them, no one was found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So the king knew these men. These men were no strangers to the king. Although Jews, they had found great favor with him, including Daniel, who alone was able to tell the king his dream and interpret his dream in chapter 2, unlike his other diviners. By the way, as a side note, the question is begged from this text in Daniel 3, where is Daniel all this time? And we simply do not know. It could be that he was in such a position next to the king that he was not required to bow down to this false god. It could be that he was on a journey. We're not sure. But what we do know for sure is that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by way of understanding of the law of God, refused to bow down. They were no strangers. And so, in what you might consider an act of compassion that these men had earned because of their previous dealings with the king, Nebuchadnezzar gave them an opportunity one more time to demonstrate. And note, not allegiance to Babylon, but the worship of it and himself. Newcastle, there is a big difference between our allegiance and our worship. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't asking these men to consider themselves Babylonians instead of Israelites. He was asking them to worship the state and ultimately himself. And to this, they refused. And so what we see is the rage of a king the second time. But this time, not just a furious rage as we saw before, but now a filling of rage. That is, Nebuchadnezzar was overcome with his rage, in scene 4, he orders the defiant men to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Look at their response. We'll get back to the response as we draw some applications later in the message. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question." What question? "Who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" We don't need to give you an answer. Verse 17, "If the God we serve exists, he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." So verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage. And look at how Daniel expresses it. He wants us to understand the nature of his rage. He says, "The expression on his face changed." It changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is, his favor toward them changed. He was now filled with rage at their unwillingness to bow down and worship. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. He commanded some of the strongest soldiers of his army to tie up, that's important, tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes were tied up and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire, since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot. The raging flames killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell. Gives us a picture of what the furnace must have been like. They fell, bound, into the furnace of blazing fire. Imagine the scene. This past spring, I had the privilege of taking a small team from Newcastle to North Africa, where we served with Aaron and Janelle. While we were touring one particular city, a 1,200-year-old city, we were taken deep into the heart of the city. The city was set up in a series of circles, and deep into the heart of the city where there were a lot of different kinds of metal workers and different kinds of industry being performed. And down in the deepest part of the city was a huge furnace. And we went down a series of steps, and sitting by the furnace was a man whose job was to throw sawdust and wood carvings into the furnace to provide heat, and that heat was transferred throughout different parts of the city for different work needing to be done. I would think for us, the temptation to cave in and offer false worship would have been very real for us if we were put in that kind of a position, in that kind of a place. To be captives in a foreign land, ordered by the king to worship his idol, what would we do? These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were trained in the ways of the Babylonians for 3 years, were allegiant to Babylon as Jews. They had no issue with that, but they refused to bow down to the false god on the principle you must not bow down to them. The last scene is incredible, because we are introduced once again to what we were introduced to last week, namely the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our eternal Jesus shows up 600 years before he was born into this world. I want you to remember from our series in the Gospel of John that we've put on hold for these summer months to consider our dependency on God, that in John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God," Jesus was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. John is establishing the eternality of Jesus Christ. He did not begin to exist when he was born. He was pre-existent. He existed for all eternity. And what we find here is Nebuchadnezzar's question in verse 15, "And who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" He is about to learn through that question, the answer is the person of Jesus Christ. And so in scene 5, King Nebuchadnezzar witnesses the miraculous work of the true living God, whom we know to be the Jesus of the New Testament, deliver them from his power. Look with me at verses 24 and following. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, 'Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire?' 'Yes, of course, your majesty,' they replied. He exclaimed, 'Look, I see 4 men not tied up.'" Remember, they were tied up and bound. "I see 4 men not tied up. walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and let me insert not too close so as to be careful, and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed, their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Absolutely incredible. When Nebuchadnezzar says he looks like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar had no theological foundation by which he could describe other than what he would have thought in his mind to be some type of god, some type of angel, some type of fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 25, he noticed that they were not tied. Consider with me that we have been set free in Christ, even when we must go through the fire, that we are not bound, that we've been set free. It is for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. In retelling the events of Daniel 3, we've kind of looked at King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a man who at one point, again, acknowledged God. He says in verses 28 through 30, "Your Majesty, while you were," or they said, "Your Majesty," I'm at the wrong place. Chapter 3, verse 28, he said, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb to limb and his house made a garbage dump, for there is no God who is able to deliver like this." Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And yet as you continue into chapter 4, you see that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately didn't depend completely upon God. He was only willing to acknowledge him as the God of the Jews. The king was determined, as we see in chapter 4, to continue to have all eyes focused on himself. And so what I'd like us to do this morning by way of making some life application is turning our focus now to these three Jews who were rescued by the true and living God, the pre-incarnate Christ. What was it about these three men that enabled them to completely and totally depend upon God when their very lives were on the line? I want you to look closely again with me at verses 16 through 18. In answering the question, what should complete dependence upon God look like in my life? Look at the perspective of these three men of God. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up." Consider three things with me before we close. I want you to consider with me by way of just an overarching truth from our passage. To be completely dependent upon God is to love him more than life itself. Consider that with me. To be completely dependent on God is to love him more than even your life itself. What does loving God more than life itself look like? Number one, to love God more than life itself, you must believe that God is sovereign. To love life, God more than life itself, you must believe that God is sovereign. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed. And that's what they state here when the king said, "Who can rescue you from my power?" They said in verse 16, "We don't need to give you an answer to this question. We simply don't need to, because our God, he is sovereign. Our God is supreme." That statement they make is one of complete trust in the sovereign hand and plans of God. They need not defend themselves. They need not give a response. They simply acknowledge that they knew that their God is supreme. This led them to willingly lay their lives out on the line, to even be put to death, having done no wrong. No matter the result, they were not going to bend. It begs the question, are you willing to remain fully yielded to the Lord in whatever fiery ordeal you face today? Are you willing to remain dependent on the Lord no matter what fiery ordeal you face in your life today? No matter the result, will you refuse to bend? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had no idea what was going to happen next at that point. That was complete God dependence. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, the most severe trials, they believe the sovereignty of God has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation." Remember what John 1:1 says, all things were created through him, Christ. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. And Spurgeon then says, "For it is God upon the throne whom we trust." And so I'm asking you, Newcastle, trust the Most High God who is on his eternal throne with whatever fiery ordeal you face. He is supreme. What does loving God more than life itself look like? Number one, a belief that God is sovereign. Number two, to love God more than life itself, you must believe that God is able, that God is able. Look at verse 17. If the God we serve exists, and that's not a question of whether or not he does, we'll get to that in a moment, but if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us. He is able to rescue us from the furnace of the blazing fire. He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. Do not interpret the word "if" here as any form of doubt. This is simply a play on words to indicate a belief that they have, that they recognize King Nebuchadnezzar does not have. It's no wonder that Daniel says in verse 19 that the king at this point was filled with rage. No, these three men believed God existed, and they believed with all their heart that he was able to save them. Whether or not God would was uncertain. It was uncertain because they said, even if he doesn't rescue us, in verse 18. But they believed he was able. Whether or not God would was uncertain, which means that they were exhibiting great faith in the midst of grave circumstances. Most of us have gone through life circumstances whereby we've wondered if God is able. Perhaps you've even come to that point of even wondering, God, do you even exist? A miscarriage, loss of a child, a messy divorce, a deep hurt by a trusted friend, real or perceived hypocrisy within the body of Christ. A mission trip where you go and you see firsthand complete destitution and hopelessness and wonder, God, why? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they looked at no ordinary death, but death by fire, and they looked at it square in the face and declared belief that God is able, not knowing whether or not he would deliver them. What does loving God more than life itself look like? Number one, a belief that God is supreme. Number two, a belief that God is able. And lastly, number three, to love God more than life itself, you must believe that God delivers. You must believe that God delivers. Look at verse 18. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. But even if he does not. An old Matthew Henry commentary says of this verse, and I love this, God will deliver us either from death or in death. He will deliver us either from death or in death. Think on that with me. That is complete dependence upon God to the max, describing one who loves God more than life itself. No matter what, these men would not bend. They would not dishonor God, even if God did not come through in delivering them from death. Why? Because by faith, they knew that God would even deliver them in death. Do we really believe that? If not, we're filled with hypocrisy. at one of the most God-dependent times of our lives, namely at a funeral. I say that because we often go to Psalm 23 in a funeral, and we read it and we find comfort. And David says in verse 4, "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I will fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." That's one of the most God-dependent times of our lives. When we sit at a funeral and when we stand at the graveside, do you really believe that God delivers either from death or in death? Friends, the ultimate reality for us is that through faith in Jesus Christ, the very one who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we are already delivered from the fire. It's not a temporal fire that we're delivered from. We might face a literal physical fire, but we are delivered from an eternal one. You see, God not only delivers, he has delivered you through faith in Jesus Christ from the fiery pit of hell. Therefore, whatever fiery ordeal you're facing today, do not fear. As the psalmist says in Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, "The Lord is for me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I look in triumph on those who hate me." What enables that kind of faith? Complete dependence upon God, demonstrated by a love for him that far exceeds my love even for my own life itself. Would you bow with me? Let us pray. Father, what has been for many a familiar Sunday school story as little children learning about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is just as applicable to our lives no matter what age or season of life we're in, because these three men, we see in them an incredible dependence upon you. Three men who knew not whether they would be delivered from the fire or in the fire, but they believed that they would be delivered. And we have the joy of seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. Nebuchadnezzar describes him as one who appears as the son of the gods, who walked in the fire with them, untied them, and set them free. And Lord, today, as followers of Jesus Christ, we thank you that through faith in Christ alone, that we have been delivered from the fiery pit of hell, and that we can know that even in the midst of the fires of this life, we need not be bound up, because we've been set free in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Nebuchadnezzar said, what was it he said to the men before he threw him in the furnace? Who is the God who can rescue you from my power? And we know it's the one true God. So if you would stand, and we're going to sing, "You Alone Can Rescue."
Save themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still, and you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, let us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. You, O Lord, have save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
And we lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. Lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes, you're the giver of life. And you alone can rescue, you alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
Whether or not you are completely dependent upon God can be tested by whether or not you love God more than your own life itself. God bless you, Newcastle, and you're dismissed. Thank you.